Amen. Thank you, Angela and Debbie. Appreciate it. Did you get your voice back yet? Okay. I know she was struggling yesterday when we talked. And not pleasant when you get that old throat problem, whatever it happens to be. I don't know. So we sympathize. By the way, I want to commend you this morning from where I was sitting. Your singing sounded great this morning. Doing well. Were you just indicating you'd turn the volume up? Is that... No, I'm just kidding there. Well, we're back in the book of 2 Thessalonians. But on the way there, you might want to stop a little bit in 1 Thessalonians. Just want to do a little bit of a brief recap. It's, as I commented a few weeks ago and last preached in 2 Thessalonians, it has been something like about 3 years since we started this series in 1 Thessalonians because we're approaching it piecemeal. And, you know, when pastor's away, that's when the mice play, as it were. And you know, we get up here and out of 1 Thessalonians that way. So hope that maybe the Lord would be back before we got to where we are this morning, but... It's okay. He's coming. Nothing changed about that. It's going to be in his time. By the way, I also forgot to say thanks to David, too. Appreciate your work with the harmonica there. It's nice to have an organ you can just drop in your pocket. Real handy. Anyway, we're concluding, as we said, second letter. The two are really so closely related, so close, I think, in time, that we could almost regard them as one. And the last verses in 2 Thessalonians, we'll read them first this morning before we say any more. We'll pick it up at verse 6 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. You count him not, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is taken, is the token rather in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we're thankful for this time that we can share together. Lord, as we conclude this letter, which contains some fairly strict words here, we pray that we can present it in the way that the Apostle Paul meant it, and that it would minister grace to the hearers. Keep us from error, Father, and help us to present the word in such a way that it is a blessing to the hearts of those who hear. I'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's word in these few verses seem almost routine. And yet, as I think we'll see in a little while, they are very important in making sure that what Paul has taught is preserved down the years. And so I want to just recap a little bit over the last 3 years. You say, well, that should take us till about 12 o'clock. No, we were talking in Sunday school this morning about having few words. Buddy was the teacher this morning. So I said I'd have you out of here by 11:15 if I possibly could. No, seriously, try not to ramble too much. Not too many rabbit trails this morning. One of the qualities that I think Paul shows through these letters is his sincere love for these new believers. Let's remember, this was not an old church that Paul is talking to. It hadn't been around for a century or more. It had probably only been around a few months. And many of the hearers or readers of these letters were fairly, probably quite new converts to the faith. They had not had any great depth of biblical teaching to this point, and I don't mean to disparage Paul when I say that, but they had just not had the length of time and experience to have really developed sound theology necessarily over that period. They had showed clear evidence of their salvation, and that's where we go back to 1 Thessalonians. By the way, if you remember when we started this whole series, you can't find Thessalonians, just remember General Electric Power Company. You remember that one? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There you've got several books of the New Testament down. You can find them right away. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. These were people that had come out of a background of idolatry. They'd had very little formal training, theological training of any kind. But he reminds them very early on of the resurrection, central to the teaching of Christianity and the gospel. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who keeps us, or rather, which delivered us from the wrath to come. These are a people that have come to Christ. They have hope in the future. They've been delivered from the wrath to come, which means they're not waiting for the tribulation. And neither are we, folks. Let's remember that. Sometimes, you know, you hear Christians saying, well, this is happening and this is happening. We're not in the tribulation yet. I believe we're seeing many of the birth pangs, many of the signs that the Lord's return is near. But I don't want to go too far on that because it's easy to start date setting, and that's a very unscriptural and incorrect thing to do. We just don't know. Like I said a few moments ago, I thought that the Lord would be back before we finish this series, but he is not yet. That doesn't mean he won't be back later today or tomorrow or when he decides. That's the important thing. We need to be ready. Chapter 2, he reminds them simply, and we'll skim now fairly quickly, of the integrity of his presentation. That is very important in view of the profound truths which he's to bring up later in this first letter. He warns them here in this passage of Satan's hindrances. The devil doesn't like prophecy. After all, it foretells of his end. So I'm sure he doesn't like it one little bit. Chapter 3, he reminds them of what an encouragement they are in their perseverance. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, this was after Paul had left them the first time, he brought unto us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. That's such an encouragement to a preacher. The congregation grows in the spirit and in the faith, comes week by week, and he sees them moving on, growing up, just like you see your children growing up. And that's an encouragement when they do well. This was Paul. Chapter 4. He reminds them, first of all, of moral purity. Verse 3, that you abstain from fornication. And goes on to list some of the things, basically, that they have come out of. But then he moves on to those verses with which we're probably most familiar, verses 13 through the end where he speaks of the day when the Lord returns in the clouds. The dead in Christ are raised first. We which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. They're some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. I think they're fantastic. Not fantastic in a negative sense, but in a positive sense of our being lifted and brought into a personal and close understanding and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We already have that through faith and by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, but wait till we see Him face to face. Wow, what a day that's going to be. And then, after all of this, He gives them another reminder to work. Just before He's given all of that information. Right before some of the most profound words in the book. No mention of the Great Tribulation here, as we mentioned a moment ago. Rather, an encouragement to the living concerning the dead, along with the teaching that some who are living at that time will be caught up without going through death. That's our great hope. We still have that hope as long as we live. And by the way, I've probably said it before, but you or I will be at the rapture. Well, you never thought of that, but we will. For the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have gone on before us will have that great privilege of hearing that trumpet even before we, the living, do. And they'll be caught up into His presence in their new resurrection bodies. And we'll follow on with them. Chapter 5, an exhortation begins there to stay alert to the realities that we face, a reminder of the spiritual warfare surrounding us all. And there are shades there of Ephesians chapter 6. By the way, we should take as a reminder in our day not to be sidetracked about politics, personalities, but to be alert concerning the real enemy of our soul. We find here a prescription for progression, chapter 5, 16 through 22. Sorry, I got that wrong. There is not a chapter 5 in 2 Thessalonians, is there? How did I do that? I think I must have been talking about Ephesians chapter 6. It's my computer's fault, I'm blaming it. But if that was all Paul had to say, we could call his a recipe for Christian living as valid today as it was when it was given. But as the TV marketing guy might say, wait, there's more. Having been hindered by Satan in the form of Jewish persecution, Paul writes a second letter to reinforce his words and show them further revelation about the last days. Probably because of the false teachers and such, false letter writers too, that had been sending stuff out, probably designed to trip up these new believers, or to try to take over that church and take it away from Paul and take it on a very dangerous. He speaks, this is very, very important. We'd been over it, so I won't re-preach that sermon, but basically Paul is telling them what this individual that we refer to as the Antichrist will probably be like. The kind of things that he will do. It's one of the reasons that I believe that the actual letter to 2 Thessalonians really concerns events after the rapture rather than before. And again, we could get into quite a long debate, so I won't go there. We've already been there in the past. He's afraid that they will be deceived, that they will become affected by apostasy, those Christians living at that time, not necessarily the Thessalonians. Got to be concerned there. And that's a danger to any Bible-believing church. There are so many false teachers out there today. Pastor dealt with that when he dealt with 1 and 2 Peter, which spent a lot of time in dealing with that issue. So again, I won't try to re-preach those sermons. And then it leads us really into the concluding words of our text. And as we've observed, Paul made several references to working and not idling in these two letters. Seems almost insignificant, you might say, in light of all of the stuff that's gone before it, which was so deep into the whole idea of coming events. What is he seeking to stress? Well, the first thing I would say to you this morning is if you're unemployed here this morning, it's not attacking you, okay? Don't go out of here feeling like, boy, Dave just laid into us this morning about not working and all the rest of it. We're not talking about that. Paul's talking about events here within the church, issues within the church. There are three aspects of his warning about idleness, laziness, that were valid for the Thessalonians and equally valid for us centuries on today. First of all, I think there is a danger of complacency. Paul has taught them some tremendous truths here, as we've already said. So why all of a sudden then this focus on work and activity? Withdraw from him who walks disorderly, Paul says. He says that you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Actually, it was verse 6 I was looking for. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. In his previous letter, Paul had, as it were, exhorted these folks in a kindly manner. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, "And that ye study to be quiet, do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you." Here, it seems as though he strengthens the exhortation that he mentioned back there in 1 Thessalonians, perhaps because some of them simply were not doing as he had suggested earlier. So he says, okay, I've got to lay this down a little bit harder, perhaps, than I did before. You study to be quiet, to make a point of study. And you say, well, that's hard, you know, there's only so many hours in the day, and I come home and I'm just too tired. So find a time to study. Primarily, we're talking about a study of the Word, to spend a little time there. We can be so easily sidetracked. Study the Word itself. When the JWs come knocking on the door, I haven't seen this myself, but it's said that they can run rings around the average nominal Christian. He just doesn't know enough of the Bible to argue their theology with them. And I'm not suggesting that you get into a big argument, but I think you should know enough to defend the deity of Christ, to defend his eternal nature, all of these kinds of things which the Jehovah's Witnesses would dispute, and hopefully at least shake them, make them think a little bit. Not have them run as some do. They say a lot of the converts to the cultic groups are from traditional churches, Baptist churches in some cases. That's a shame. Shouldn't be. Study something of the history of biblical times. There's plenty of books available that will give you that. For example, the origin of Passover. We're just coming up to Easter, and we talk about the Passover Supper, etc. And why was that? Again, I'm not going on the rabbit trail there, but we should know. We should understand something of the nature of the blood shed and put upon the doorposts to protect the firstborn. And how Jesus, in his person, fulfilled that whole issue of Passover, as it were. Paul says that not after they walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which they received of us. What is he talking about there? Well, not simply just routine, rote things that you don't really understand the meaning of, but that you understand what Paul was teaching. He wants these believers at Thessalonica to fully understand that, to get a grasp of it. Not by sheer weight of authority. Paul led by example. And if any one of us are in a leadership position, it's good for us not to just say, well, I'm pounding on the desk or the pulpit or whatever, and this is what I say, and this is what you've got to do. But rather to lead by example in our various fellowships, even with our kids. We can lay down the law with them, but if they see a Christian walk, they're going to take more notice of it than just our ranting about it. Avoid the one, Paul says, who really just takes advantage of your work, but he won't lift a finger for himself. I don't think that Paul is suggesting in these verses heavy-handed church discipline. What he's getting at here is not so much a sin of morality as rather just laziness that needs to be corrected. Perhaps rather to teach them by his own industrious behavior, which he refers to. I think one of the things that has made our Western civilization great is Christianity. Compare it to the many nations of the world where they have been undermined by Islam in particular, but other religions which basically advocate a fatalist worldview where you just sit back and wait. This name of Herbert, I don't know who this guy is, but I looked him up. Senior Research Fellow, Ethics and Public Policy Center, Washington, D.C., said the following, and I quote, "By the first third of the 19th century, more than 63% of Methodists were classified as artisans. These are a group which encompasses many well-paid people. About 13% were composed of people in middle-class occupations, merchants and manufacturers and the like, and a significant number of them were well off. To some degree, then, these people who are actors in the shaping of English culture and not just passive reflectors of it." These were the Methodists of the 19th century. Many of them probably converted under John Wesley's ministry, but they became hard-working, solid people. I grew up in that culture. Went to a Methodist church as a youngster, Methodist Sunday school. Never heard the gospel there. That was the sad part about it. But their culture, their nature, their attitude to work had rubbed off on people who were not even churchgoers. And it was a generally hard-working culture. It was a culture that produced ingenuity. In the 19th century England, public works, running water, sewage systems, electricity, all of those things which I believe made a society great in time. And it came over here to America, Canada, Australia, those countries too. Selflessness. Folks who took up maybe medicine or nursing, not because of the big pay that they thought they might get, but because they cared deeply for suffering people. And they worked hard to produce a livable society, rather than laying back in fatalism and saying, well, nothing we can do about it, that's it. They founded schools, hospitals, orphanages. I don't know if any of you have heard the name George Mueller. Probably have. He's fairly well known in Christian circles. I don't know what his denominational affiliation was. That really doesn't matter. He was a born-again believer. He founded numerous orphanages. I read a little account here of the way he used to operate. Wow, talk about faith. He had an orphanage in Bristol, UK. And he had the children dressed and ready for school one morning. But there's no food. The house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. Imagine doing that for a minute. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did, and within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew you would be in need of bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in." Soon there was another knock at the door, and it was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would be spoilt by the time he could get a new wheel. He asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought 10 large cans of milk, just enough for 300 thirsty kids. More than 10,000 lived in that orphanage over the years. He also established 117 schools, which offered Christian education to over 120,000 children, many of them being orphans. Say, well, I don't have any work to do. And I'm not suggesting we all become George Mueller's. We couldn't. We don't necessarily have that particular capability. But there is always work to do. Not necessarily paid employment, as it were, but within the body of Christ, there is always work to do. There's no reason anyone should really be sitting it out, as it were. Well, the Lord's coming next week, so I don't have to do anything today. Henry J. Hines, there's a name you probably know, founder of the H.J. Hines Company, 57 varieties and ketchup. A 19th century Christian businessman, became famous for his ketchup. It was built on the founder's business acumen and Christian principles. These folks didn't say the Lord's coming tomorrow, there's no need to work. He's a worker. There is a saying out there, you probably heard it at one time or another, the Lord helps them who helps themselves. Well, you can't find that in Scripture. There is not such a verse. But I think there is an element of truth to the principle that when we get up and we do something, as George Mueller did, that God's help can be counted upon to take care of us. And this is what I think he wants to get through to these guys in Thessalonica. Well, there's a second aspect of Paul's warning that idleness can be contagious. The damage of complicity, causing others to follow in the way of error. The Bible calls us sheep. I don't know about you, but I'm not fond of that, but God knows better than I do. And we do tend to follow. We do tend to look, well, what is so-and-so doing? What is this person doing? And we tend to think, well, if they're doing it, it must be okay for us. That was the sin of Balaam. Peter picked up on that in 2 Peter chapter 2. He was a false prophet. He was easily led away from God's truth into error, and he in turn led many others astray. Again, we won't go there this morning, but it's found in Numbers chapter 31, and it's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Instead of giving the counsel of God, he taught the people to practice idolatry and to commit fornication. It was his counsel that caused the children of Israel to sin and to suffer a terrible plague, found in the book of Numbers 25 and 31. Laziness and error quickly give the enemies of God's people ammunition to hit us with. We hold a bad testimony to outsiders. We reflect badly on the church. In turn, reflects badly on the Lord. And it reflects badly on his promises to return. It leads to date setting. We sit around, we won't work, we just, well, I got it all figured out. One of the things I've always loved about this church, and we've been here, some 15 years now, good music, and that takes a lot of work from the musicians in the church, I know. And I don't want to just single them out, because lots of other folks work around here too. But it's a blessing. Blessing to us each Sunday and to anyone who comes in as a visitor. Again, I guess I'm singling out, but I think of Walt and the flowers out there. Just to drive into that parking lot is a pleasure, or it was last summer when everything was really blooming. And to walk into a church that's clean and well kept. Folks that will set themselves out to put on a supper for folks who have a need. These kinds of things, this is the sort of thing I think that Paul is really getting at here. We're not talking about so much whether we work for XYZ Corporation or not. That's not the issue. What he's talking about is work within the body of Christ. Teachers who faithfully, week by week, take the time to gather wisdom and study and to try to present it, whether it be to children or to adults. That's all work, and it's a blessing to God's people. This individual that Paul is getting at, maybe more than one individual, but it's not that he doesn't work. Just look at verse 10 for a moment, and 11. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Notice this individual's situation. It's not because he could not work. He's not disabled or sick or anything like that. Rather, he would not work. That was the problem. He wouldn't fit in and help out when he could. In fact, he became a sower of problems. It's been said the devil finds work for idle hands, and we could say, and feet. He wouldn't work, but he could walk. He becomes a busybody. He walks among you. Busybodies interfering in stuff that's other people's business. And this can be very undermining to the church and very undermining to the message of the gospel. Because the community gets to know about this kind of stuff. And this is, I think, what Paul is afraid of. We've got a brand new church here, probably less than a couple of years old. And here it can be undermined by this individual or individuals who are not unable to work, but they choose not to. They'd rather waste the time of other people, and they become busybodies, possibly offering unwanted advice to other folks' problems. But if he's lazy in the scriptures, he has nothing to offer you except maybe worldly psychology. So he comes within the church, hindering, doing the devil's work. And his excuse in all of that, if he's challenged, well, yeah, but you just told us Jesus is coming soon. So, I mean, what's the point of doing all this stuff? Waste of time. He maybe even spends time in Scripture. Now, that you might find surprising. But I've met one or two like this over the course of my years as a believer. They spend their time going through the prophetic books, whether it be Daniel, Ezekiel, Old Testament, the minor prophets, and they got it all figured out. The name and number of the beast, the time he's coming, they'll tell you when the Antichrist's coming, they don't seem to care when the Lord's coming. And they get themselves so involved in this, they come up with a schedule. I knew one man who was an accountant. Boy, he got all the days all figured out. You know, there's 1,250 days, we know that, and it's doubled up in Revelation and so on. And then there's another 30 days added to that. And he'd worked hard on this. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't a worker. He did work hard in a lot of ways. That's not really meant to be a heavy-duty criticism of him. But he became so involved in prophecy, which I certainly enjoy, that he was almost oblivious to everything else that the Bible has to teach. If he can't make his numbers fit, he may start to twist Scripture. And if the church warns him about it, he may go off and form a cult. Taze Russell founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. Joseph Smith, the Mormons. I read a quote on this recently. While Smith was definitely influenced by the general millennial fever of the 1830s, he was specifically influenced by the predictions of William Miller. I don't know if you knew William Miller. He was a guy that had it all figured out. The Lord's coming in 1844. I guess he was out by 150 years or so. But anyway, his teaching is the basis for today's Seventh-day Adventist beliefs. Smith, in 1835, during the time that William Miller was predicting the coming of Christ for 1844, prophesied the return of Christ at an ordination service of the 12 apostles in his new church. By the way, I don't know why you find those 12 apostles today. He declared that the world scene should be completed within 56 years. Woven deeply into the fabric of Mormonism are the eschatological claims, which is the idea of prophecy. That's what that long word means. The world dominance through the coming millennial reign of Christ, which, by the way, Smith taught would take place not in Jerusalem, the Zion of the Bible, but in Independence, Missouri. I guess they're still waiting up there in Independence, too. It sets up the idler for a very unpleasant surprise should the Lord return while he's idling. In such an hour as ye think not, the Lord's coming. Jesus compared that kind of lifestyle to the people of Noah's day. They were going around doing their thing. Some were probably idling, some were doing you know what. But one day, God shut the door of the ark. And they were all left outside. Well, things can be out of control quite quickly in a situation like that. What are church leaders to do? Imagine you're a deacon in a church like that. This is the third aspect of Paul's thoughts here, and that is the direction of correction. What to do to this individual? Lecture him about laziness? Refuse to speak to him? Starve him? Well, that's what verse 10 was said, wasn't it? If any would not work, neither should he eat. Well, if he would not work. Paul is not advocating starving a sick or disabled man. Kick him out. Paul says no. Verses 13 to 15 really give us the answer. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. In other words, first of all, start with ourselves. Let's get busy around this individual or individuals who refuse to do any work. Let's show that we're going to work. That's the first thing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Aha. So remind him then of what Paul taught. Set a good example. Do not have company with him. It's not meaning refuse to speak to him, turn your head and refuse to talk to him when he comes in. Rather, it's saying don't go out for coffee and go on and do all of this lazy stuff that he's doing. Have no fellowship with that. But work on him. Help him. It doesn't say shun or kick him out. He's not guilty of gross sin. Admonish him. That's an interesting word. Verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy. We're not to do that. But admonish him as a brother. That word translated admonish is the Greek word noutheteo. And it means caution or reprove. Counsel. Not just wave your fist in his face and tell him what a useless guy he is. But reprove him with the operative word there, gently. Talk to him. Find out what his issues are. Don't listen to his false teaching if he gives you a bunch of stuff about the dates and who's the beast and all this kind of thing. But say, look, brother, you'd be a lot better. You'd be a lot happier if you could do a few things. You never do anything around here. So, you know, not your disfellowship. Don't come back. That wouldn't do him any good anyway. Just go out and be lazy somewhere else. Maybe suggest a few things he may not have thought of. Maybe he's got a wrong idea of what work is. In that particular society, Homer, the famous Greek writer, said that the gods hated humans so much that they invented work as a way to punish people. Maybe he thinks God's punishing him or something, I don't know. But actually the opposite is true. Work and the ability to work is a God-given gift. In the book of Genesis, God put Adam into the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Work didn't come as a result of sin. The struggle and the curse upon the earth came as a result of sin. God said, by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat of it. He wasn't saying that, I'm cursing work now. But rather, because of the sin that's come, it's going to cost you a lot more work to get a good crop than you probably ever would have done at one time. Work is woven into the very fabric of creation. So he says, well, what do you want me to do? I mean, I've got nothing else to do except wait for the Lord to come. You spend time in prayer for some of the folks within the body who need your prayer. Have you ever done any visitation? And by the way, this is not, don't misunderstand this. This is not a rebuke of everybody this morning. It's simply to try to figure out what Paul was getting at here in this particular church. What about visitation? The leadership of the church, the pastor in particular, is often very busy in lots of ways. And then maybe someone ends up in the hospital or with other family issues and he has to go out and visit. I'm not saying he shouldn't by any means, but at the same time, that's an area where we can help him. You don't need a vast theological education. As long as you've got some idea of where a good scripture is to read or to deal with somebody who's hurting, just to sit with them sometimes. You know, they're stuck there in the hospital, nobody to see them. What about the old, the infirm? As a brother, we're to seek to restore, to make positive suggestions to help him to pull his act together, as it were, and get on side. Help him to see his work as a great contribution. This is not something that you just got to do because you just got to do it, and that's all there is to it. But look at the building that God has you to do. He's wanting you to build up the body of Christ, and you can do it. Like I said, you don't need a theological education necessarily to do that. It's said that one day in 1671, Christopher Wren, who designed St. Paul's Cathedral in the UK, saw three bricklayers hard at work. He asked the first one, "What are you doing?" Which the bricklayer replied, "I'm cutting this stone." The second bricklayer responded, "I'm building a wall." The third bricklayer, when asked the question, "What are you doing?" replied, "I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God." He had a wider vision of what his work actually involved. And so can anyone within the body of believers who has become lazy for whatever reason to get a better vision for what he's doing. I'm building the church of God by visiting and carrying on and helping out, helping the preacher, helping the leadership, all of these kinds of things. It doesn't matter who we are, every single one. And Paul's words here, I think, were directed, obviously, to the whole church. He hoped, I'm sure, that the one that really needed to hear them was listening. Every single one of us, young or old, at school, college, working, unemployed, retired, can all serve. There's no folks within the body of Christ that are just useless. We can't do anything with them. They can't do anything. Not if they want to be useful. God can make them useful. Well, that's probably enough. So I'll get you out of here quick. As always, there's three verses there that we should not ignore and just leave. Last three. "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." The salutation of Paul, which is mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is not just a filler at the end of the letter, like, "Hope you're having a nice time." Without an understanding of what it is to receive God's grace through Jesus Christ, much of what has been written in these two letters is meaningless to the reader. God's grace is free. You can't work for it. Paul is not suggesting here that you better work because that's the only way you're going to get saved. That's not the issue here at all. God's grace is offered as a free gift through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need it because we're all lost sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's not telling the church to work for it because Christ died to pay for our sins. It's already done. He rose again. Talk about that a bit tonight, if you come back tonight. The resurrection is central in the truth of the gospel. That's what gives us our hope. That's what gives us our joy. That's what enables us to know that he is coming back. The signs are all around us today. And I don't know who I speak to this morning. Well, I know most of you, but I don't know your hearts. Only the Lord knows that. But all he asks is, will you receive him today? We all have that opportunity. We're still living in that age of grace, what it's called. But when that trumpet sounds, and we're caught up to meet him in the air, the age of grace will be over for those left behind. I won't be left behind here. I don't say this to scare you, but boy, it scares me as to what will happen when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from his work of withholding. Paul referred to that in 2 Thessalonians. It'll be quite the day. Jesus holds his hands out to you today and says, if you'll come, I'm willing to receive you. All you got to do is confess that you're a sinner, you can't make it by yourself, and he'll give you new life, new hope. His blood was shed for you. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hands. But as we finish this morning, if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'll be glad to talk to you and show you simply through the Word of God a way to come to him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for this opportunity we have once again to open the Word. Help us, Lord, to be diligent workers for thee. No matter what our status is in life, help us to use our talents and our gifts to your honor and glory, to the work of your church here in this world until you call us home. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has heard these words, and maybe you're speaking to them, that they need to trust Christ as Savior, may it be that they'll make themselves known, and even this morning we can show them the way of salvation. For we ask this in Jesus' name.